Our message this morning comes from Daniel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 28 down through 37. These are the words of God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Our God and Father, we pray now, add your blessing here to your word by opening its richness up to us. Let the meaning and the power of it wash over us like a great wave, and fill us up, O Lord God, with your glory. Fill us up with your joy, that we would be strong, courageous, bold, and fruitful to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that Daniel is a book intended by God to prepare the world for a world-changing event, the coming of God's Son and of his kingdom into the world. And so the heart of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, are written not in Hebrew, the language of God's people, but in Chaldean, the language of the Babylonian Empire, the ruling empire of the Mediterranean world of that day. And our passage today from Daniel chapter 4 is the heart of the heart of the book of Daniel. It comes right in the middle of chapters 2 through 7, and it is the climax of the story they tell, which is the conversion of Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. And our text is his testimony, his own words, worshiping the God of heaven and acknowledging the preeminence of his kingdom. Through all of this, God is signaling to us, and indeed to the whole world, that there are two things we must understand in order to understand what God is doing in the world through his kingdom, and thus to understand world history from that time to this. First, we must understand the kingdom of God, its inauguration through Christ, and its destiny to transform this fallen world. Second, we must understand how God's kingdom conquers, not by force, coup, or violence, for those are simply business as usual in this fallen world, but it conquers by conversion and transformation. The kingdom of God is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world, but the transformation of a world made willing. The kingdom of God conquers by conversion, and the story of Nebuchadnezzar shows us how it works. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was very dramatic, and most people's conversions are not that dramatic. Some, indeed, are quiet conversions. Some are quick conversions, or at least that's the way they appear outwardly, but to teach us God is taking a most difficult case. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the Mediterranean world, who held the power of life and death over countless people, who presided over Babylon the Great, which Herodotus said was the most magnificent city in the entire world, with its renowned hanging gardens, which he listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If anyone would ever be disposed to believe in their own self-sufficiency and the rightness of their own ambitions and pleasures, if anyone would be least disposed to believe in the one true God, let alone worship and obey him, it was Nebuchadnezzar. God is showing all peoples of all times through this most difficult and unlikely of conversions what are the essential ingredients of every conversion, no matter what outward form they may take, and no matter what means God may use to bring them about. And Nebuchadnezzar's conversion is especially instructive for rulers of every age, for they are particularly susceptible to the same kind of virulent pride and self-sufficiency, with the inclination to bend not only public policy, but the very concepts of truth and justice to the service of their own aggrandizement, regardless of the deleterious effect it has on the well-being of ordinary people and society as a whole. Today, I want us to look at five truths God taught Nebuchadnezzar in his conversion, five truths God wants us and the world to learn. Truth number one, God is not your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist. God is not your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist. God in chapter 2 of Daniel preached to Nebuchadnezzar the gospel of the kingdom of God, as Jesus would later call it. God did so in most dramatic fashion, giving to Nebuchadnezzar a divine dream of the kingdom of God coming into the world as a simple unshaped stone, but then growing to fill the earth as a great mountain, and in the process exposing the empires of fallen man to be mere chaff, all pretense and posturing. And yet Nebuchadnezzar's response was to build a statue modeled on the statue that God had turned to chaff in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he commanded all peoples to bow down, not to the one true God who gave him the dream, but to the statue representing the empires of fallen man. You see, Nebuchadnezzar assumed that God was like all the other pagan gods, a higher power within the cosmos, whom Nebuchadnezzar could do business with, find areas of common interest, and both be winners. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion involved a correction of that assumption. God not only took Nebuchadnezzar's glory away, but also his dignity and his very sanity. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was like an ox grazing grass, with matted hair like bird feathers and nails like eagle claws. And then God brought him back to his senses, but not the same way that he had been before, but with a new sense, a new realization about the nature of reality, because he came to realize who God really was. He is not a higher power that can be manipulated, bribed, or co-opted. This is the one true God. This is the Creator who spoke all things into existence from nothing. He is the active sustainer every moment of all things. He is the active governor of all things. He is transcendent. He is above all the creation, not contained within it. And yet at the same time, he is immanent. He is everywhere present within the creation and infinitely near at all times, seeing and judging and presiding over every detail of every individual's life. And there is no one who can thwart his purposes. There is no one who can cross-examine him and sit in judgment over him. And thus there is no one who can stand in the way of the conquest of his kingdom, because this is the God who is now bringing his own kingdom into this fallen world. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's story shows just how ingrained it was in him, as it is in all of us left to ourselves, to take the truth that God even sets right before us and to spin it and to shape it to serve our own self-deceived version of the truth. In so doing, we end up twisting the one true God himself into a God of our own making, some sort of higher power to help us with our aspirations, a buddy to give us a helping hand with our personal goals, a therapist to help us feel good about ourselves and cope with our difficulties. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we aren't interested of ourselves in the one true God, for by definition, we must conform to him. And we're not interested in doing that. We want a God who conforms to us, who meets our needs as we perceive them, and who furthers our good as we perceive it. And this is why we naturally suppress the truth about the one true God, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. We don't want to be reminded of the one true God. We want the God we want. Here's the thing. If God is your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist, then he cannot be what you really need. He cannot be your Savior, and he cannot be your Father. God can only be your Savior and your Father if he is your Creator and your King. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion involved coming to realize that, and apart from that, he would not have been converted. He would not have come to know the one true God. Truth number two, the truth is outside of you. It does not need your approval, and it does not work for you. The truth is outside of you. It does not need your approval, and it does not work for you. We see Nebuchadnezzar learning just this lesson. We see him learning that the truth is not what he is telling himself. The truth begins with the one true God, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he wills. And it is true whether Nebuchadnezzar believes it or not. And conversion is when the objective truth outside of Nebuchadnezzar comes inside and becomes the truth inside Nebuchadnezzar, overcoming all of the spin and self-deception. If there is anything our modern society needs to learn, it is this. The truth is not what you feel or wish. The truth is not whatever seems to work for you right now. The truth is not the latest thing your peer group has decided is cool or lit or woke. The truth is not the latest point of political correctness in the cultural catechism. The truth is who God is, what his character is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he wills, all of which exists outside of us and is true whether we believe it or not. And conversion is when the truth outside of you becomes the truth inside you. Now, this is critical, because as people and societies turn away from the living God, they lose any rational basis for objective truth. The late Stanford and Princeton professor and philosopher Richard Rorty talked about this. He said, look, the whole idea of objective truth is a remnant of the idea that the world is a divine creation, the work of someone who had something in mind, in other words, who made it with a purpose, who himself spoke some language in which he described his own project. That is exactly what the Bible is. And when this realization begins to take hold in a society, even though most people cannot articulate it like Rorty did, the realization of it begins to take hold after a while, that there is no rational basis for objective truth apart from the one true God who created for his own purposes, who speaks and who has described what he is doing. That's exactly what we see in our society today. People start fashioning truth for themselves because that's the only truth there is. And they start to say things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Truth is an illusion. Truth becomes your personal illusion that works for you. It's like the Matrix. It's like the guy who was the turncoat and the betrayer in the Matrix. What did he say? Ignorance is bliss. It doesn't matter what is true. There is no truth. The truth is that everybody is deceived. So the truth is just about finding a good deception that works for you. It makes you feel better. It's all about the therapeutic effect. How does it make you feel? Well, this is not just a modern phenomenon. It was true in the ancient world as well. What did Pilate say when Jesus witnessed to him about the truth? Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king. Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What did Pilate say? What is truth? You see, Jesus is talking about objective truth. That's what the gospel and the kingdom involve. The truth that was true outside of Pilate and outside of us. But until Pilate comes to see that there is objective truth outside of him, and that truth concerns Jesus, born to be king, raised from the dead as king, and his kingdom, Pilate cannot be converted and know the one true God. So Pilate says, "What is truth?" In other words, there is no objective truth. There is only my truth and your truth. What works for me and what works for you. And what is shortly going to work for Pilate is putting Jesus on a cross. Conversion means being delivered from the illusion that objective truth is an illusion. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, that conversion involves God breaking into someone so that they come to their senses. It's the same language that was used of Nebuchadnezzar. They come to their senses and come to know the truth that has been all around them the whole time. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the entire creation is shouting the truth of the one true God all the time. But people left to themselves are suppressing that truth. They are believing their own spin. They're believing the lies that Satan is whispering in their ear. Whose lies the world is repeating like an echo chamber. Conversion is when you stop bending the truth to fit the skewed version of reality operating inside you. And you start conforming your personal thoughts, perceptions, feelings, and desires to the objective truth that is outside of you. Truth number three. The truth is public. It is the same the world over. The truth is public. It is the same the world over. It is not my truth or your truth or my people's truth. And there is no patchwork of personal narratives or stories, all of which are equally valid due to the lack of any overarching history that tells the truth and the story of all peoples and defines who we are. What does Paul say when he speaks to the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17? He says in so many words that there is one history of the world. One overarching history of all peoples, races, languages, and individuals who have ever lived, are living, or ever will live. And it is the history of how we were created of one blood in the image of the one true God, created to relate to Him and one another as sons and daughters of the one true God. The story of how we turned away from Him and began to lose our humanity, telling ourselves lies about who God is, who we are, what the world is, and what we are supposed to do in it. the story of how the one true God pursued us by sending His only Son to become one of us, to deliver us and return us to communion with the one true God and one another. The story of how the one true God is now calling all men everywhere to repent, to turn to Him and believe the truth, for He has set a day in which His Son will judge the world in righteousness. The story of how the one true God has given proof of all of this by raising His only begotten Son from the dead. That's what Paul tells them. Now that's as public as you can get. It is the opposite of what you see in our modern society, where everyone is being fragmented into various identity groups on the basis of their group's individual narrative and truth. The gospel is, while we all have our individual histories, as do our families and our communities and our nations, all of that recedes into the background and pales into insignificance in the face of the one overarching history of the one true God and the human race. Truth number four. Justice is conformity to God's character and will, not ours. Justice is conformity to God's character and will, not ours. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was confessing in his testimony in verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. Now you see, we in our modern society are all about justice. We're all about social justice. But we need to learn something. Everybody in the history of the world has been about justice. Just ask them. Your little ones, when they fight, and then when you ask them what's going on, they each try to spin you with their own version of what happened. They're all about justice. Every one of them, all the time. Every tyrant in the history of the world has been about social justice. That's why it was necessary for them to come to power. Every revolution, no matter how destruction, has been about social justice. Every act or attempt at genocide has been about social justice. And that was true in the ancient world as well. Every people had a narrative that explained all the wrongs and all the oppression that they had suffered from the peoples around about. Some of it was true, some imagined, and some true but exaggerated. But you see, they were justified in bringing about social justice on all these other peoples, which then became the narrative for all of these other peoples to bring about social justice on them. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had a narrative explaining why their conquering of all the peoples of the Mediterranean world was a matter of social justice. It was good for the world. And the Medes and the Persians had a narrative explaining why it was social justice for them to conquer Babylon and its empire. And so on, down through the Greeks and the Romans. And to all the smaller groups, the conquered groups living in all this, it all looked exactly the same. And so they all had their little social justice narratives. The Jews in Jesus' day had their own social justice narrative into which they wrapped and co-opted the kingdom of God. In that narrative, the kingdom of God meant that they were going to throw off Roman rule and restore the glory of David's and Solomon's regional kingdom. They were going to out-Rom the Romans. They were going to be on top. And the kingdom of God was going to be a Jewish regime imposed on the world that had imposed the Roman regime on them. But the problem with that view of the kingdom of God is it leaves everything the same. It's business as usual. That's a big part of what Jesus came to stop. And that's a big part of what got Him killed. He said the kingdom of God is what stops all of that. fallen man's social justice is all injustice. It's all just payback for injustices, real or imagined. And it just sets up the next wave of social justice, which is just more thinly veiled payback, which sets up the next wave of social justice. The kingdom of God involves bringing all men to see that the fundamental injustice in the history of the world was humanity's turning its back on the one true God who made us all in His image to share in His kingdom and glory. All of the other injustices in history are downstream from that and reflections of that fundamental treachery in which we all participated. True social justice would be casting the human race into hell, every single one of us. You want social justice? That's social justice. But God gave us His only begotten Son so that we would not receive social justice, but instead we would receive mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness. The kingdom of God involves coming to realize that and forgetting all of our self-centered, self-pitying notions of social justice. True social justice, brothers, is the last thing we want. We want mercy, grace, forgiveness, and restoration. We as moderns need to see this accurately. Social justice in the ancient world was connected to clan and soil. Our modern society connects it to intersocietal categories such as sex, race, and gender preference. We need to get something straight. We are even worse than the ancients. At least they stuck together as clans. We can't even do that. At base, our modern society says that injustice is any difference between people at all. And true justice is for everybody to be the same, except for the elites at the top of society who make sure that everybody else is the same. Now, have you noticed how this mentality is the same thing that little children think? They're born thinking this way. Any difference between them and their siblings is injustice. And what are the words they learn so early and repeat so often? It's not fair. What do they mean? What they mean is there's a difference. We're not the same. Have you noticed how a huge part of bringing your children to maturity involves bringing them out of that very impulse? It involves showing them that God's love to everyone does not involve them being the same. And when mommy and daddy treat them differently than their siblings, it is because they love them individually. And there are, in fact, differences between them. Differences in makeup, differences in need and situation. The ability to see that and live that way is maturity. The ability to see that God's love for me does not entail making me the same as others and having me experience the exact same blessings or hardships as they do. Rather, it involves making me unique and calling me to walk with God through blessings and hardships that are sometimes shared, but oftentimes individual to me. That's maturity. And that is the Christian life. Even Jesus had to experience that. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the only sinless human being who has ever lived, is called by His Father to walk the worst path and live the worst life that has ever been lived. He is called upon to be framed by a judicial court of God's people and then put on a Roman cross when he has not committed a single sin in his entire life. That's different, isn't it? Yet that's what the Father called Jesus to walk. And God took that path, which was the worst role, the worst part that's ever been written for the play of human history. He gave it to his Son, and through that cross, through that path, he turned it into the best. And he exalted his Son to become King of heaven and earth. Maturity, the Christian life, is realizing that if God the Father can do that with his Son and take the worst part and make it the best part, then I can trust him for my part and for the part of everybody I love. Truth number 5. The fundamental orientation of life is upward, not inward or outward. The fundamental orientation of life is upward, not inward or outward. Conversion always involves lifting our eyes from inside us, our feelings, our problems, our ambitions, and from outside us. What are my friends doing? How can I be popular today? You didn't text me back. You stink. Upward to the one true God, taking our orientation from him, and therefore, for the first time, because we're properly oriented on God, for the first time, we become properly oriented to my inward self and to my outward relationships with other people. We see this in Nebuchadnezzar. Prior to his conversion, his orientation was inward on himself and outward on how he was regarded and honored by others. After his conversion, his orientation was upward, stayed on the one true God. Verse 34 of our text, I, Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? After he's converted, I lifted my eyes to heaven and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Now, our fallen culture is obsessed with orientation. Its answer is your orientation is whatever you want it to be. Whatever you feel right now, and whatever you want to change it to a moment from now. Constantly changing orientation, saying there is no up or down, no north, south, east, or west. There's a word for that. Disorientation. In our fallenness, we are all disoriented from the fundamental orientation of life, the one true God. That fundamental disorientation shows up in countless ways in all of us and in specific ways unique to each of us. Orientation means coming home to the fundamental orientation of life, the one true God. And that entails reorientation, and that's what conversion is. It is a fundamental, life-altering, whole person reorientation to the one true God. And whenever that happens, it then begins to fall out in our lives. It begins to reorient everything else in our lives. What we live for, how we regard and treat others, the things we do when no one is looking, and yes, how and where our sexual desires are channeled. To try to carve off any area of life and to insulate it from that reorientation based on the one true God and his image and us in his image, that is to deny the gospel. It is to cut ourselves off from the full reach of salvation and transformation. It is to deny ourselves life as it was created to be, which life Christ died to restore us to. These are the 5 truths God taught Nebuchadnezzar in his conversion. Next week, we're going to look at some implications of these truths for the church. But for now, I leave you with a reminder of the 5 truths that God taught Nebuchadnezzar and that are involved in every conversion. Number one, God is not your higher power, your buddy, or your therapist. Number two, the truth is outside of you. It does not need your approval, and it does not work for you. Number three, the truth is public. It is the same the world over. Number four, justice is conformity to God's character and will, not ours. And number five, the fundamental orientation of life is upward, not inward or outward. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.